Now I want you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 6. We are taking up where we left off in our study of this chapter. You may remember that we emphasized a phrase that Paul used time and time again in this chapter. We encounter that phrase in the verse 2 for the first time in the chapter. Do ye not know? And again, although his subject alters just a little bit, he repeats that rhetorical question. Do you not know? Do you not understand? And we sought to emphasize that in this chapter we have the consequences of ignorance dealt with. My dear friend, we are all aware of the high price we may well pay for ignorance in the everyday affairs of life. A wrong turning based on ignorance may prove costly. Many times I have heard people come to me, especially when we held a position in the Northern Ireland Assembly, and farmers would come and they would explain to you their dilemma. They stood to lose thousands in grants because they hadn't read something correctly and didn't know there was a deadline drawn, and now they were well past it. Oh, ignorance can cost us severely. Much more will it cost us severely in the realm of spiritual affairs. Oh, dear friend, today, if you're not saved, you're under ignorance. If you're not saved today, you're under ignorance. But you say, I know I need to be saved. Ah, but you're still ignorant. You see, you need to be saved, that you know. But you think you can get saved just when it suits you. Now that is wrong. And you believe that in ignorance. You're ignorant of God. You're ignorant of God's purpose and plan. And you're ignorant of your own helplessness if you believe that. Oh, the cost of ignorance in the spiritual realm. And Paul is here dealing with this matter in regard particularly to the subjects that he takes up here in chapter 6. We've looked first and foremost at the consequences of ignorance regarding the settling of disputes among believers. You see, the believers at Corinth, it seems, were often in dispute one with another. And the disputes were so serious that they ended up in court. And the unseemly thing was that here you had Christian in litigation against Christian. And that before a heathen judge. And Paul says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the earth? And if they're going to judge the earth, and more than that, they're going to judge angels. Can you not settle matters among yourselves? Can you not find within the circle of the believer someone who will adjudicate on this matter? He went on then to emphasize the character of the kingdom of God. This he was forced to do because there was such a spirit of fraud amongst some in Corinth that they defrauded each other. Down there in verse 7 he says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud. And that your brethren. And then in verse 9 he says, know ye not. You must be ignorant of the nature of the kingdom of God, or you wouldn't defraud one another. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's dealing with a defrauding of one another. which, of course, springs from a spirit of covetousness. I want something, and I want it so badly I'll take it no matter how I get it, even if it means defrauding another. And Paul says, don't you know that such behavior is contrary to the spirit of the kingdom of God? Don't you know that those who live by such a rule or law cannot possibly enter into the kingdom of God? They cannot be part of the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you are a Christian, he says, then you have been delivered from covetousness, among other things. How is it then you're engaged in this defrauding one of another? Have you forgotten? Know ye not. Then we come to the third subject that Paul indicates that they have become ignorant of, they have forgotten, and that's a much more serious matter. In the portion beginning at the verse 13 through to the end of verse 19, Paul takes up a most serious sin indeed. And he deals here, and here's my third point, he deals here that with the matter that the believer seems to have forgotten that separation from uncleanness is the duty of every child of God. The verse 13 begins, meat for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not. Now he's back again to this dreadful ignorance that seems to prevail in the church at Corinth. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Then in verse 16, Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? He's dealing here with another consequence of ignorance. A most dreadful consequence. For this ignorance, it would appear, if they had not already entered into uncleanness in Corinth, then certainly they were taking a most liberal attitude toward it. Even the uncleanness of fornication. Men and women, I want us to notice, by way of introduction, that here we have in the Word of God the most awful sin being dealt with. Wouldn't you think that when you come to the people of God, come to exhort them, come to help them, come to teach them, come to guide them, that you wouldn't have to talk about fornication, wouldn't you? But here in a New Testament church, in an apostolic church, in a church started under the ministry of the mighty man of God, Paul the Apostle, we have, within a handful of years after the beginning of the church, Paul finding it necessary to deal with a subject such as fornication. Oh, men and women, ought we not to remember the nature of our own hearts, as expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 15 and the verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Your heart, my heart, out of it, the collective heart of the human race, out of the heart. And Christ can speak of your heart and my heart as one heart, because we have a heart in common. There's no difference in your heart and my heart. We're all the same. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's what comes out of the human heart. You know, men and women, in places like oil rigs, there are very particular precautions taken because there are serious threats on a place like an oil rig. Because of what it is they're engaged in, there are flammable liquids about. There are gases that are highly inflammable. And no man who's engaged in working is going to be allowed to smoke. Precautions are going to be taken so that nothing he wears or works with might accidentally cause a spark, because the whole thing could go up. And it's the same in many different employments in which men find themselves. There is such a presence of danger that they are constantly under pressure to take precautions, lest they forget the dangerous environment in which they live. Now, men and women, our heart is a powder keg of sin. A powder keg of sin. And I don't care who you are or what you are, if our hearts are being brought into contact with that which can ignite those sins, then we're playing with danger indeed. God help us. God help me, and bear this ever in mind. Paul is here having to deal with this subject in the church at Corinth, and he prefaces his remarks about fornication, "Know ye not? Know ye not? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten?" You see, men and women, the prevailing spirit of the age in which the Corinthians lived was an age of ungodliness and wickedness. It particularly was a sin, the sin of fornication. It was a sin rampant in society in that day. You remember what we read in Acts chapter 15, we might call it the first meeting of presbytery, when the church in Jerusalem came together to consider a report on the evangelizing of the Gentiles and the breaking forth amongst them by God in mercy. And the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, meets together to hear about this. And they send out some instructions to the new converts. The letter begins in the verse 23 of Acts chapter 15. It says, "And they wrote letters by them after this manner." That is, by the hand of Paul and Barnabas. They were the messengers with these letters. And the letter reads, well, let's read it. It's a brief affair. "The apostle and elders and brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemeth good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." Guidance is given here to these new converts. And one of the things that the church in Jerusalem felt it necessary to underscore, in the midst of all the sins of the human race, one thing they particularly sought to underscore was the need for them to avoid and keep away from the sin of immorality, from fornication. Why? Because it was such a prevalent thing. Now, men and women, that's the sin of this age. That's the sin of this age. The sin of fornication. It has reached epidemic proportions in this land. I cannot now, I did not come to the pulpit to lay this particular emphasis, but following the line of thought that has now developed, I cannot give you the figures, but the number of illegitimate children that are being born each year is vastly increased. Vastly increased. The number of couples living together outside of marriage is vastly increasing. And it all comes under the sin of fornication. It's not right. It doesn't matter what the Church of England says. It wants to drop that word. It doesn't want to speak about people living in sin. Well, let it change all at once, but it doesn't alter God or God's truth or God's moral law. It's the sin of this age. And it has become acceptable. And there are even Christians who accept it. I have heard it said that it's not uncommon for professing Christian couples to set up home together in Australia. And nobody thinks anything about it. Nobody thinks anything about it. Well, that may be so, but God thinks something about it. God thinks something about it. And Paul is here pleading with a people who are living in an age of uncleanness and sinfulness and wickedness, and he's reminding them that they have a duty to be separate from the wickedness and the uncleanness of the day in which we live. Now, Paul advances six arguments, and I'm going to be brief in setting them before you because they are self-explanatory, and you will be able to see yourself precisely what it is that Paul is saying. He is taking up this issue because it was such a threat to the church, and I must underline this. If, for instance, you turn to Revelation, the chapter 2. You remember that the Lord Jesus at the beginning of the book of the Revelation sent seven separate epistles to the churches of Asia. Now those were churches that neighbored or were neighboring to Corinth. Corinth, of course, was in Europe, was in Greece, but it was just across that little sea barrier that lies between Europe and Asia. And Paul, indeed, if you remember how we learned this, Paul was writing to the Corinthians from Asia, from the church in Ephesus, which was one of the churches to which the Lord Jesus Christ wrote one of the seven epistles that you find at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. Now, in chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation, and the verse 14, we have in the third of the seven epistles, the epistle to the church of Pergamos, some words spoken. The Lord Jesus says, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. It's necessary just to remind ourselves of the historical event that the Savior there refers to. He says, you have in the church at Pergamos those who are of the doctrine of Balaam. And Balaam taught Balak, the king of Moab, how he could cause the people of Israel to stumble. You remember how the king had sought out the old false prophet Balaam and said, look, I want you to curse Israel. And Balaam couldn't curse Israel. Because every time he went to do it, God spoke to him and said, you're not to curse Israel. You can't curse Israel. And they couldn't. And he used to come before the king, and instead of pronouncing a curse, he actually pronounced, how blessed were the people of God, much to the fury of the king. But while he couldn't pronounce a curse upon Israel, he taught the king how he could make Israel to stumble. He as much as said, look, I can't curse Israel. I can't bring down judgment on Israel. I can't make things go wrong for Israel. But I'll tell you how you can do it. I'll tell you how you can trip Israel up. And if you turn to Numbers chapter 25, you'll see the plan in operation. Numbers chapter 25. This could help us to understand the dangers that we face in this age. Numbers chapter 25 and the verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now there suddenly we are presented with this dreadful situation. There is no information given here in this record of how this all came about. Because listen, you don't find a people walking with God overnight just suddenly beginning to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So how did that come about? Well, it's like the Lord said in Revelation 2 and 14, and that gives us a little help with understanding how this came about. He said, Balaam lay behind it. For he taught Balak, the king of Moab, how that he could cast a stumbling block in the path of Israel and cause Israel to turn from purity and from God. And we have to go a little further in Numbers to find a little bit more information, and that which completes the picture, as it were, chapter 31 and verse 16. In this chapter you have the death of Balaam, who was slain in battle. But it's not necessary for us to go into all that. What we do want us to note is what we read in the verse 16. But begin in the verse 13. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? They brought the women captives, you see. The women from the nations that they were fighting against. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague amongst the congregation of the Lord. So what happened back there in chapter 25 was quite simply this. Balaam told Balak, we can bring Israel out of the experience of the blessing of God and cause Israel to lose the presence and power of God, and thus they will fall easy victim to us. And we can bring that about if we seduce them from their allegiance to God and to purity. Go strike up a relationship with Israel. Get the women folk particularly to strike up relationships with the young men of Israel. And let it begin, and here we're in chapter 25, in the verse 2, let it begin with social occasions when we have a bit of a feast together. Nobody's going to object to that. Nobody will complain about that. Just a little social get together. We'll have a feast. And once that starts, then we'll be able to lead it on. And of course they did lead it on. Until spiritual and physical whoredom was committed, and God was offended by Israel. God was offended by Israel. Young people, is it unreasonable for the poor old preacher to ever be warning you about the relationships that you form? Is it unreasonable for the preacher to be ever warning you about the places that you go in pursuit of recreation? When we realize that the whole spirit of the world is out to seduce you into abandoning morality, God's truth, God's law bring you to a place where you are offending against God and thus weaken the overall fabric of the kingdom of God? Is it unreasonable for the preacher to be ever warning you about the danger? The enemy has done it before. On wiser and stronger and more spiritual than either you or me will ever hope to be. And therefore the danger is all the greater for us. The Lord Jesus said to the church at Pergamos, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and they're going to trip you up, just as they did back in the days of Moses in the place called Shittim. They'll do the same there. Or they'll do the same with you as they did there. And here in Corinth, the same spirit of iniquity is at work. And there was in the church the danger that fornication would rob them of the blessing of God, of their purity, and their walk with God. And Paul is seeking to combat this. Know ye not! He's reminding them by these rhetorical questions. He's reminding them of elementary truths. He's reminding them. And there are six things, I said, that he's reminding them of, and I'm going to be swift now in drawing them to your attention. First and foremost, in verse 13, our bodies were made to serve the Lord. I want you to notice that. Our bodies were made to serve the Lord. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. God made meat for us to eat, and he made us so that we could eat meat. Maybe I'll underline that if you're caught up in the vegetarian business. It doesn't say he made cabbages for the belly and the belly for cabbages, but meats. And the word meats there, of course, is not limited just to the flesh of animals, but it's all food. It's all food. Now, the body is not for fornication. It's not for fornication. The body was never made for that purpose. Illicit, unlawful relationships, contrary to God's truth. The body wasn't made for that. The body wasn't made for that. Consequently, we ought to make sure that we do not place ourselves in any danger of fornication. In Romans chapter 6, the verse 19, I'm anxious to give you as many verses as I can on this matter. Romans chapter 6 and the verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Oh, before you were converted, you gave yourself over to following sin. And your body was a vehicle by which you perceived sin and its pleasures. But now you belong to the Lord. Those same members of your body ought to be dedicated to the pursuit of holiness. For that's what God intended. Your body should be used for. Romans 12 and 1, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. God wants us all, men and women. He wants us all. Every last portion of us, he wants it. And he owns it. He has a right to it. Our bodies were made to serve the Lord, not the lusts of the flesh. Then again, and here's our second argument, our bodies will one day be glorified. Verse 14. Look at it. Verse 14 says, and God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. That body of yours will one day rise from the dust by the power of God, and will be glorified. It will be glorious. You can't even begin to imagine what it will be like. It will be glorious, that body of yours. Now, how unfitting, therefore, that which one day will be like the Lord should today be found engaged in the pursuit of sin. How unkeeping it is. How unfitting it is. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 21. Philippians 3, the verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? In 1 John chapter 3, reference is made of how we ought to live now in view of what we will one day become. 1 John 3, verse 1, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Even as he is pure. If I have this hope in me of being one day like the Lord, then that very hope in me will work as a purifying agent. And it will keep me from this world. It will keep me from the sins of this world. Paul is saying to the people at Corinth, don't you know that one day you'll be raised from the dead by the Lord? By the same power that raised our Savior from the dead. Don't you know that? Therefore, have no part with the sins of this age. Don't pollute and corrupt your bodies that one day will be like the Lord. Then again, he gives us another argument why there should be an avoiding of sin of all sorts, especially the sin of fornication. We are united to Christ. Verse 15, Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For you, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, or outside of the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now the point is this. My dear friend, listen to me. When we sin, because we are united to Christ, we bring great shame upon one with whom we are united. And in the sin of fornication, there is in a special way a union formed with that which is unclean, and thus the Lord Jesus is brought to shame. Do you remember in that infamous party in Belshazzar's great palace, how in his drunken stupor he hit upon the idea of getting the holy vessels that were down there in his treasure store that once had been in the service of God in Jerusalem but had been plundered from the temple at the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. Get them up, he says, for I want to drink unto my gods from those holy vessels. And they took the vessels that had been made and fashioned by God's design and dedicated to God's service. And they filled them up with the wine, and the old blasphemous king began to hail his gods using that which was dedicated to God's worship. And it was at that instant that the wrath of God was displayed on the wall against him. How provocative it was to God. And God did that which he had never done before. At least in a manifested way, he wrote upon the plaster of the wall, Thy kingdom is finished. It's finished. Oh, there's something dreadful, men and women, in taking that which is dedicated to God's service and bringing it into union with that which is vile and wicked. Know ye not that ye are members of Christ? What an argument that was against the thinking, if not the practice, of the church at Corinth. But look again. I want you to notice that immorality is hurtful to the body. Here's the fourth argument of Paul, verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Uncleanness is hurtful to the body. Every form of uncleanness. Where there is a violating of the law of God, it tends to the hurt of the human being. There's no such thing as sin that doesn't hurt us. I talk today about safe wickedness and sin. The medical profession has pronounced procedures by which sin may be engaged in safely. It's a lie. It's a lie. All sin, no matter what precautions men may take, tend to the hurting of the sinner. All sin hurts. The scourge of AIDS today is the most dramatic evidence, but not the only evidence, of this truth. If you stand back and look at society today in all its abandoning of God and His holy ways, and if you hear the cries that go up from society, if you hear the anguish of our modern society with its rebellion and viciousness and violence and disorder, what is it? It's a harvest of abandoning God's law. That's what it is. Teachers in schools crying out, forced into early retirement, driven into unhealthy states as a result of the pressures in the classroom. Why? Because of no discipline. 14-year-olds up in court at this present time for murdering a teacher. Recently there was a court case in which children too young to be named because of the laws of the land were up for indecent assault upon a teacher. And I don't need to limit myself to the realm of teaching. If you take any interest in what's going on in your nation, you will see all sorts of wickedness. A lawlessness that is breaking out amongst the young members of our society. Many of them can't be named because they're so young. Iniquity against their own age group and those younger. We have seen horrendous murders that have taken place in recent years as a result of young ones. Why is this? These are the hurts that a nation will experience when it abandons God's law. Just as here Paul says, the man who commits a fornication sins against his own body. He'll hurt his own body. He'll harm his own body. God never intended that to be the case. He never intended that to be the case. And it will tend to the hurt in one way or another. In one way or another. Hurt of mind. Hurt of conscience. Hurt physically, yes. But hurt in a thousand ways that man never imagines possible until it's too late. This will be the consequence. Paul says, flee fornication. Flee fornication because of the hurt that it will engage in. This is the only sin that can only be fought by running away from. It's the only sin you can avoid by running away from. I visited a Christian home far, far, far away from here. If it wasn't far away from here, I'd have already taken the matter up with the individuals concerned. But I visited a Christian home in recent times, and I was shown into a room to wait the person I was seeing, and there on the mantelpiece was a row of videotapes. And I don't need to be an expert in videos to know a lot of them had no place, if not all of them, in a Christian home. They had no place in any home. They certainly had no place in a Christian home. The subject matter, my friend, was sinful. Now let me tell you this. You cannot draw yourself up to the fire without getting burned. You cannot feast your eyes upon the like of that without feeding the flesh. And if you feed the flesh, let me tell you, it'll get stronger than you can possibly resist. And today, we live in the age of license regarding these things. And I say to you, parent, I say to you, one and all, take care. Take care that you are not allowing your child to be drip fed upon that which will ultimately harm them, if not destroy them. I say that to you. Day you'll see on the streets of our land people of all ages, but primarily young people. And there they have the earphones on, and there they have the old player round their neck. And they're oblivious to all that's going on, and they're just feeding on what they're hearing. And by and large, the vast majority of music, and we're not going to go into that topic, but the vast majority of music, never mind the words, cater to the flesh. It caters to the flesh. And listen, it, according to this word here, fornication will hurt the body. It's against the body. Now, there are many people who would say, but how can this be so? Surely, in many ways, it's a perfectly normal physical thing. No, it's not normal, morally. And God says it will hurt. God says it will bring injury. And when we come in contact with that which is not of God, no matter how innocent it may appear, it will hurt. It will lead to injury. It will injure the conscience, injure the soul, injure the mind, injure the sensitivities that a child has been nourished in under the gospel. Cause them to look with tolerance upon that which in earlier days they were told you shouldn't listen to or say or consider or allow into your mind. But no! Accompanied by music or presented on a video, those very things are tolerated. And language that people would never allow any visitor in the house to engage in. If the visitor happens to be in the form of an image on a television screen, and visitor can employ language otherwise that would be banned in the house. Now this cannot do anything but harm according to God's word. Let us learn that. The fifth thing, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Think of it. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. If you're saved today, the Bible says the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. There's not one of us here, and I include myself in this, there's not one of us here have anything like a proper realization of what that means. God, the Holy Ghost, dwells in you. Where you take your body, Christian, dare I say this, you take God the Holy Ghost. And when you present to your eyes and to your mind that which is wrong, God the Holy Ghost is there to witness and there to be grieved. Does this not explain to us why we feel hurt when we sin? Because we're the temple of the Holy Ghost. The last thing, we are God's possession by redemption. Verses 19 and 20, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore God, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are not your own. Do you hear me? In this age of lawlessness, it is becoming more common for Christians to reply to God's word in any of its restrictions by the response, I'll do what I like. I'm my own person. That's in keeping, you see, with the spirit of the age. Women will do as they like. They are their own person. We hear of, in the realm of abortion, women claiming they have a right to do with their own body. What a stupid thing to say. I tell you this, men and women, whatever rights we have, they're limited to the fact that we are creatures of God. Creatures of God. Bounded by that truth. And Christian, whatever rights we have are bounded by the fact that we are twice God's. Once by creation, and then again by redemption. You've been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You are His. You are His. And it is only lawful for you to do that which He wills. That which He wills. You're not your own. Oh, Corinthians, Paul says, oh, you're not your own. You cannot live as your flesh likes. You haven't that right. You're not your own. And if you're a Christian today, you belong to Jesus. Therefore flee from everything that is offensive to Him. Pursue only that which is to His pleasing. Live for Him and for Him alone. Oh, may God bless His word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, let us bow in prayer. Father, be pleased to write Your word on our heart. May it have a mighty impact upon us all, Lord. May the boundaries of God to which our eyes have grown blind become vividly visible once again to us. And may we not transgress against our God. Lord, may we walk in the light as Thou art in the light. Keep us from sin. Lord, may we take the hand of our children even as the angels took the hand of Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And may we flee from the Sodom of this age, for Jesus' sake. Amen.